It's very nice to be with you tonight, beloved, as we come to the last of our series. In this series, I must thank you for coming so regularly and in an encouraging manner. It's been a privilege to be with you and to be able to share such a glorious truth as we've been able to look at over these few evenings. And I think you can see very clearly that it's quite beyond one's ability to cope with the series in the four evenings we've had. But I trust that the taste we've had has given us a glimpse of the great riches there are in this particular truth before us. Let's turn together now to the book of Zechariah, the second last of the prophets of the Old Testament scriptures, the book of Zechariah. We're going to look now at the closing phase of the tribulation period, at the opening stage to the millennial period, and we're going to look now together at the arrival of the Lord Jesus upon earth and upon the movements subsequent to his arrival. It's a remarkable thing that the prophet Zechariah speaks with all the vividness of an eyewitness to the whole of the scene. You'd almost feel he'd been there. And as he gives us the picture now, we're going to read it as it opens up. I'm going to move from chapter 14 back to chapter 12, and then back to 14 again. The prophets frequently will speak generally of the final results of an event, and then they'll come back a little later to give a little more detail on it. So you merge from one area to the other as their prophecy unfolds. We've come to a point where the threads of God's dealings with Israel are finally coming to a close. We're coming to a point where a great Western ruler has risen, and he's moved into a covenant, a treaty, with the nation of Israel. The tribulation period began with the signing of that treaty. And then it moves through the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom, and then halfway through, the Antichrist, infuriated, shatters the covenant. The whole scene changes, and from being a time of great trouble, it becomes the great tribulation. It is then that the mark of the beast characterizes those who are going to worship the beast in the temple. It is then that the followers of the Lord Jesus have got to stand up for their faith or die in martyrdom, run for their lives, and of course they're running, they're moving to the territory which the Savior has told them to go to in that particular time of peril. The scene is moving forward to the time when it appears that all is lost, that there's no hope for the people, that they've come together, the armies of the world, and they've come together with the intention of liquidating the Jewish nation as completely as is possible. And it comes almost to the stage where it appears as if they're going to succeed. Then the Lord comes into battle. Oh, what a scene is going to be. You see now, you come to the end of chapter 13 and in verse 8. And it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein. He's always promised to hold a remnant in safety. And I will bring the third part through the fire, will refine them as silver is refined, will try them as gold is tried. They shall call on my name, and I will hear them. And I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God. Behold, the day of the Lord shall come, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. Now the remnant of Jewry have now been brought right back to within the holy city. The whole of the forces of humanity have come against them. The king of the north has come down, and he's shattered the whole of the sea. He's devastated the land. He's come down, and further, he's been headed off by the king of the south. And while he's down there in combat with the southern powers, then he hears ominous sounds from the east, and you've got the 200 million moving over from the east, and then he returns to face that great surge. They meet, and they spread across the fields of Megiddo, and the great battle of Armageddon and its plan takes its course. And it's at that stage when the whole of the armies of the world come, and that faithful remnant of Jewry is now, as it were, brought into the confines of the holy city, and they are there. Behold the day of the Lord. Verse 2, I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. And the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished. And half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. They're in the city, they're waiting there, as if the lion is outside with his paw raised, about to be brought right down upon them, as complete annihilation is absolutely imminent. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. Oh, what a scene is going to be. When the blessed feet that were pierced for it all are going to stand upon the mount from which he prayed so much for the holy city, gazed upon the country and prayed for them, upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. The Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof, toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a very great valley. You see, half of the mountain shall remove to the north, half of it to the south. There's a great movement there. The Creator of the world is going to cause the earth to erupt and open the mountain. Geologists have found today there is a fault lying right through the Mount of Olives, and it is in the precise area that Zechariah has prophesied it to be, lying in the exact line, so that the fulfillment of prophecy, all they're doing today with their modern arrangements, is proving how true God's precious word is. And so the great valley is there, you see, and ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, the beleaguered company of Israel, when everything about them, all the walls are closed against them, no way of escape whatever, only annihilation, and the Lord comes. And just as he opened up the Red Sea, that all seemed against them, a wall of water to the right and a wall of water to the left, so he opens up the great Mount of Olives, and there's a wall of mountain to the right and a wall of mountain to the left, and the company surged through under his great protection. Apart, he was the one who formed the mountain. He knows precisely what to do with it, to make a way of escape for his people. And the mountain shall reach unto Azazel, yea, ye shall flee. Now, he uses a comparison here. He uses an illustration. He says, like as ye fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Now, you see, Amos records that in the first verse of his first chapter. And that was 200 years before this event. And the magnitude of that earthquake must have been so great that it was fresh in the memory of these people. So he uses this as an illustration for the magnitude of what's going to happen when the mountain opens and when they see the valley of escape for them. And it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark. Well, of course, we observed that last night. That's part of the sign of the coming of the Son of Man, where the light is going to be covered, so that the light of the world is going to be seen. Just as John the Baptist, who was a bright and shining light, had to be taken off the stage of time to make room for the light of the world as the Savior came into the wilderness. So the sun and the light are going to be taken away. And out of the darkness, the whole of humanity, every eye shall see him on that particular day, and they also which pierced him, and all nations of the earth shall mourn because of him. Now, at this point, the prophet stops giving us a description of the movements there, and he begins to deal with the cosmos movements, the movements of the earth, the changes in the land and of the waterways that follow the great volcanic eruption that will have opened the mountain in two. And so from verse 6, he moves on to verse 10, verse 11, and he deals there with the changes in the terrain and in the land scene. Then he moves back to the dealings with the nations. Now at this point, we go back to chapter 12. And in chapter 12, the prophet has actually begun to speak about the battle. In chapter 14, he picks up things which actually began the battle scene. So now we go back to his more detailed description of how the battle line is going to be. Now, it's not intentioned tonight before me to speak about the Battle of Armageddon. This is a series of campaigns which lead up to this final appearance. They move through over a whole area of time. And that's another scene altogether. But now we're going to look at how our Savior comes and how he sweeps up together the whole of the remnants that are on the fields of Armageddon and in the Valley of Jehoshaphat. You see, the battlefield has been in Palestine, has been in the fields of Megiddo, and moving down to the Holy City. Now, towards the end, the nation of Israel appealed very much to the great Western ruler, to the Western powers, as the Confederation of 10 kingdoms, which were formed in Europe. The reforming of the Roman Empire, it is seen to be. And the country appealed very much to the great Western ruler to keep part of the promise which he made when he signed the covenant 7 years before. The great Western ruler comes, the ships of Tarsus come. And they come then from the west. And they move in, and they move into the Valley of Jehoshaphat. And that's just flowing down from the Mount of Olives, just there because the brook Kidron flows on through it. There it is where our Lord shall take the sickle, and he shall reap a harvest, and he deals then with the Valley of Jehoshaphat, where all the Western powers have now joined into the scene, and he deals, of course, with the whole of the fields of Megiddo, where the Battle of Armageddon is carried on in its various campaigns. But now, Zechariah, he looks at the whole scene in his prophetic unction, and he gives us a glimpse in terms of the language and of the understanding which he, as a prophet, could only have at that time in civilization's history. He gives us a glimpse of the battlefield and of the way the Savior turns and deals with his apostate nation of Israel and begins to woo them back to himself. And so in chapter 12, the burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord, which stretched forth the heavens and layeth the foundation of the earth and formeth the spirit of man within it, behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling. Now a cup, the other word is the basin, is the symbol of judgment. It's going to be a judgment center of trembling or giddiness. And this is the way he's going to come upon the armies of the world. A cup of trembling unto all people round about, where may shall be a siege both against Judah and against Jerusalem. You see, he's going to make the center of Jerusalem a basin of judgment brought about through giddiness in the scene of these people as they come. And in that day, the day of Messiah, will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. Now you see the whole of the scenes of the representatives of all humanity are gathered together against his people Israel at that particular time. They're all gathered, what does he say? I'm going to make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. Jerome will tell you that amongst the villages of the land of Palestine in those days, there was always kept in the center of the village a stone. It was called the burdensome stone. It was the stone on which the younger men of the village would come, and they would test their prowess and show their strength of their manhood. They would lift the stone. Now, they would be able to lift the stone to the knee, to the thigh, the stronger to the chest, and the greatest of all would lift it above their head. And it was a tremendous ordeal to lift that stone above their head. But the strength was not just there. The strength was in their ability to release the stone. And once all the strain and effort had been to get the stone up there, they then had to release it. And in the releasing motion, the invariable result would be they would have torn the flesh from their chest. And they would have tear their bodies as the stone. It was just so great to lift the weight, it would tear them as they released it. See, that's says, I will make Jerusalem a burdensome stone, that all the armies of the world that come against it, is when they try to release themselves from it, it will cut them in pieces. He uses that simple illustration from the scene in the land of Palestine. In that day, saith the Lord, I will, now see what he's going to do, I will smite every horse with astonishment, and his rider with madness. I will open mine eyes upon the house of Judah, and I will smite every horse of the people with blindness. Now he takes three plagues that are mentioned in Deuteronomy 28, and he just brings them into prospective here. But what does he say? He says, I'm going to smite every horse with astonishment or with bewilderment, which means that the horse will no longer be able to be guided by the bit or the bridle. The horse will not be controllable. Now you say, what does he mean? Does it mean that the warfare, when our Lord does come, and the warfare that's going to be engaged upon at the scene of Armageddon, is going to be controlled by horses and such? Well, I don't know. There are those who believe it is. I try to keep an open mind about it. But what I do is this. I realize that the prophet is speaking to the people of those that are the means of transport. Means of transport and conveyance. Now, that was the means of transport in those days, in warfare, or at any other time. So he's going to say that he's going to cause every vehicle of transport to be smitten with astonishment, which basically is bewilderment, and no longer guided. Now, if we're going to consider that the warfare at that particular time is likely to be even a more sophisticated nature than the warfare that you and I are familiar with in the world today, you're going to find that all the vehicles of transport, whether they be armored cars or tanks, whether they be ships upon the sea, whether there be planes in the air, that all methods of transport, transporting troops and goods in the scene of battle, what's going to happen to them? They're going to be smitten with astonishment, with bewilderment, which means they will not answer to their guidance systems. Any intercontinental ballistic missile, which is guided, of course, and computerized, is not going to answer its guidance instructions. It's going to be smitten with bewilderment, so that it will no longer answer to the guidance systems that have been programmed into it. Now he says, and his rider with madness. And the rider of the horse, he can be the captain of the whole group of them. He is the controller of the horse. And that means he's going to be unable to guide his steed. He's going to be unable to control his steed. And so that the captain of a ship, the pilot of a plane, the commander of a tank, or any portion of transport, all comes within the category of the one who is in control. He's no longer going to be fit to be a leader and a guider and an operator of whatever machinery he has before him. Now, while all of this is happening, while our Lord is dealing with the armies of the world, look what he does in the middle of this verse. He says, I will open mine eyes upon the house of Judah. In other words, he's going to turn his eyes of mercy upon his people Israel. And he's going to turn round and begin to woo the people who turned round and crucified him and draw them back to himself. He's in the middle of a battlefield. He's got the cream of the armies of the world gathered together against him. And he's beginning to deal with them. And while he's doing that, his mind and his heart is to bring his people back to himself. Oh, that's the merciful God we've got. And now he's turning his eyes of love and mercy upon him. And if you look a few verses further down, verse 7, he says, the Lord shall also save the tents of Judah first. Now just think about that. Who was it who gave him over at the cross? Who was it who handed him over to be crucified? You've got 10 missing tribes across the other face of the earth, and you've got the tribe of Judah in the land. And the tribe of Judah it was who handed him over to be crucified, gave over their Messiah. What does he say now? In the greatest mercy you can understand, he says, I'm going to save them first. I'm going to save the ones who crucified me first. He's going to lift the reproach of his death from off the shoulders of the tribe of Judah. Oh, the mercy from heaven flows like a river. And it flows today to sinners. And it flows to souls who have never come to him. For he loves you. He's died to save you. Oh, if there's a soul here tonight who you've never trusted Christ. Can't you see the immense future that's coming when the Savior returns? We as believers will never see what we're describing tonight. What the prophet is showing to us will happen after we're redeemed and we're in glory. We'll be reigning with him. We're going to return with him when he comes into the air. He comes as the combatant of this particular stage in the history of mankind. And we come with him. We're called in Revelation 19 the armies of the Lord, but we do not come into the combat. He alone comes as the white horse. With the sword, he is the one who takes the sickle and reaps the hold of the harvest. In the midst of all of that, our Savior turns, and his eyes go down upon the people of Judah. You remember when dear Peter said he would never deny him. The Savior said, yes, it's going to happen. Tell him about the cock that was going to crow. Peter sitting, the maidens, the damsel are beside him. The fire of coals is burning. The aroma is filling the whole courtyard. Peter's there. The cock has just crowed. The whole of the thing comes back to Peter's mind. The Savior told him that, and just as the whole thing is coming to him, he sees a movement. The lowly Galilean moves across the courtyard from Annas's judgment hall. And there's Caiaphas' judgment hall there. John's with them. There's the group. He's there. They've been laying it upon him. He's been scourged. He's moving through. And Peter looks. He sees it. And the Savior's eyes turn on him. And Peter would have wished for the whole of the earth to open up and swallow him. He would have expected judgment immediately. But he saw eyes of love and of mercy. Eyes which could have said to him, Peter, I told you this. Peter, I love you still. And the lowly Galilean moves on into the next judgment hall. Peter, he goes outside, doesn't he? And he reaches for them. Here he is. He's passing through, as it were. He's turned his eyes now upon Judah, the very ones who turned him over to be crucified. And you know what? It's not going to be long. And Judah and all the people, they're all going to see that he was the one that they said God was fighting, that he was being wounded for their sin and wounded for their transgression. Oh, have you seen tonight that the Savior bore your sin? Oh, haven't you realized that he was there as your substitute? And he died where you should have died. And if you never trusted him, if you don't trust him now, you're going to lose the opportunity to come into the family of heaven. Oh, trust him now. He then moves on. Well, what does he say? After he says, I will open mine eyes upon the house of Judah. Then he goes on talking about the way he's going to deal with the armies, you see. He says, and will smite every horse of the people with blindness. So that means, well, you could say that's the cavalry. Well, that's quite true. They're the means of communication. They're the means of transport in warfare. Once again, you're dealing with a great multitude of parallels in the methods of warfare today. But you see, if the horses are going to be smitten with blindness, once again, this shows you that they will not be able to see. Their guidance systems will no longer be accurate. They cannot be trusted. And so you see, they cannot see to avoid calamity, let alone see to bring about the aim for which they have been sent for. So do you see how, in one miraculous movement, from the King of Heaven and the Creator of all, he's going to put confusion into the minds of not only the captains and commanders, but of vehicles and of programs, no matter how wonderful in technology they can be. Verse 5, and the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall be my strength in the Lord of hosts their God. And so you see some of the remnant of Israel are going to take a bit of hope. And in that day, I will make the governors of Judah, that will be the chief men amongst the people, like an hearth of fire among the wood, among the flock faggots. and like a torch of fire in the sheep. And they shall devour all the people round about on the right hand and on the left, and Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, even in Jerusalem. The Lord shall save the tents of Judah first, who commented on them, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem do not magnify themselves against Judah. In that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And he that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David. That means that the elderly, who are going to be feeble among them, the sick, and the very young, all of those come into that category, they're going to be as David. David was their hero. He was the hero of the whole of the company, the whole of Israel. And they're going to be like that. And the house of David shall be as God. Now that's the word for Elohim, and that's the mighty creator. As the angel of the Lord before them, and the angel is the same as was in the desert and over the Red Sea, smiting the enemies, the highest type of strength. And do you see that he's saying that he's going to bring and give superhuman strength to the weakest members of the whole of the company of Israel when they're going to come together at this particular stage of the battle? And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Now we move to chapter 14. For at this point, he continues the description of the battle line in the 14th chapter. Now chapter 14 and in verse 12, he picks it up. And this shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite all the people that have fought against Jerusalem. Now you look at the description he gives of the plague. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet. Their eyes shall consume away or melt in their hold, and their tongue shall consume away in their mouth. Now, all I intend to do there is to read to you a comment that was made by a physician, a Christian doctor who lived and worked in Israel for many years and was in one of our assemblies in Brisbane, Australia. Following the explosion of the atomic bomb back in those days, in 1945, on Hiroshima, he was sent over with a company of medical observers by the Australian government. And in the report which he brought back, I read to you from his report. Dr. Shelley was one of the physicians flown from Australia to Hiroshima on August the 6th in 1945, immediately following the dropping of the atomic bomb. He was taken there to witness and to document the scene. He said, I quote, Zechariah 14 verse 12 describes exactly what I saw. There were something like 60,000 killed, 100,000 wounded. The part of the bodies of those facing the place where the bomb exploded were actually roasted and fell from the bones. Also, the eyes, the more or less liquid organs of the bodies, were dissolved completely, and the fleshy parts of the lips and the tongue were destroyed. All I want to do is read that to you. I want to make no comment on it. I would dare to feel that any one of us could claim that this particular aspect of warfare is going to be used by our Savior. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. No one knows better than he. And he will move precisely in his great and almighty perfect wisdom. But that is what the prophet tells us. And since we've read it there, it's in God's word, I've merely made that observation. Verse 13, And it shall come to pass in that day that a great tumult, or the word could be confusion or panic, from the Lord shall be among them, and they shall lay hand every one on the hand of his neighbor, and his hand shall rise up against the hand of his neighbor. Now, this has happened before in history, hasn't it? With Jehoshaphat, when he was against Ammon and Moab, and this is when there was a case of self-annihilation. You know, you can see the significance of it almost. You can see two lovely, fine young men, grew up as boys, lived in the same village, went to the same school. They're sent off to war, and they're fighting in war together. A thing like this. And one, the hand of one, is turned against his neighbor under this particular movement. Well, this is what it says, self-annihilation. Verse 15, and so shall be the plague for the horse, of the mule, and the camel, and of the ass, and of all the beasts that shall be in these tents as this plague. Well, under Mosaic law, that was called the Hiram, or the ban. And that was imposed upon any village that entered into idolatry. Whenever idolatry came, not only was the punishment to come upon the people who moved into idolatry, but upon their sheep, their herds, their oxen, and all their cattle. You remember it happened with Achan in a different sense. And this is what happened there. You remember it also happened when King Saul turned upon Ahimelech, the high priest of the lovely tabernacle village of Nob. And all of the 85 of the 86 priests were assassinated, and their wives and their children and their herds and their cattle were all massacred. The same thing. Here is going to be in that particular time. Now you see at that verse, if you come to the end of verse 15, we finish then observing his description of the way the Lord Jesus is going to deal with the battlefield. Now you go back then to chapter 12, and you pick it up where we left it off in verse 9, and you'll find in verse 10, the Savior now turns from the description which the prophet is giving of the battlefield scene, and he turns now to continue the work he's doing with wooing Israel back to himself. And he's coming back to a spiritual work now in the hearts of his people. And so in verse 10 it says, I will pour. Find in verse 10, the Savior now turns from the description which the prophet is giving of the battlefield scene, and he turns now to continue the work he's doing with wooing Israel back to himself. And he's coming back to a spiritual work now in the hearts of his people. And so in verse 10 it says, I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace. It's the spirit of supplication. He comes and the spirit comes upon them, and this is a great spiritual crisis in Israel's history. He's going to pour the spirit of favor, and of supplication upon them. Now look what's going to happen. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for thee. Now do you see here the identification of the sender with the one sent? The identification of the Father with the Son. He says, they shall look upon me, that's in the first person, and they shall mourn for him, that's in the third person in the one breath. And the other words he's saying to them, now look, you as Israel, when my Son came down, you attributed some of his miraculous works to the works of Beelzebub. And what you've got to realize is that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, and that I was in him. Now the Father speaks, he says, and they shall look upon me whom they pierced. They never pierced the Father. But in piercing the Son, they pierced the Father, because the Father was in him, bringing about reconciliation into the world. And before God will take back Israel, they've got to see that Christ was in the Father, and the Father was in the Son, in bringing reconciliation to the people and to the world. And so he says, they shall look upon me, just like the children of Israel looked on the serpent in the wilderness. Just as they looked there for life, they've got to look to him now for life. Just as you tonight, if you've never trusted Christ, you've got to look to him for life, and the life will flow. It flows to every heart that's penitent and every heart that admits its sinners. And so he says, they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him, and now he brings the Savior in. You better lift him up now. You better bring him into the position he deserves. He's going to be lifted up above all. Now he gives a comparison. As one mourneth for his only son. Oh, that was a tremendous condition of mourning for a Jew. To lose their only son was the maximum of mourning for a Jewish family. To lose their only, their firstborn. A proverb of the Jews. It shows the magnitude of their feelings about it. Now, he goes on here. You see, as I said to you, when their eyes met, and he saw him, and he saw eyes of love and mercy, is Israel now. They've seen him. They're seeing eyes of love and mercy. And what's going to do? Peter went out and wept bitterly, didn't he? He said, in that day, verse 11, shall there be great mourning in Jerusalem as the mourning of Hadadrimmon in the valley of Megiddo. Now, Hadadrimmon was a city near Jezreel. Now, it was at Hadadrimmon that they carried the body of a lovely young king to. There was a lovely young king called Josiah. Came to the throne very early in life and died as a young man of something like 39. And they loved him, and he was a good king. And he followed God, and he went out, and he was in battle, and he was slain by Pharaoh Necho when he was leading his people, and all they mourned for him because they loved him. And the mourning went on, and they carried his body from the battlefield down to Hadadrimmon in the valley of Megiddo. And they mourned there for months over him. So great was their mourning that the prophet now uses it as an illustration to show the magnitude of their grief when they realized that the one they crucified was their Messiah. The one they said that God was punishing him for his own doings was the one who was wounded for their transgression. And now, what do they do? Verse 12, and the land shall mourn, every family apart, the family of the house of David apart, now that's royalty, that's the royal house, and their wives apart, the family of the house of Nathan. Now, that's royalty, only he's the junior member of the royalty. Apart, and their wives apart. The family of the house of Levi apart, now that's priesthood. That's the senior in the priesthood. And their wives apart. The family of Shimei apart, now he's the junior in the priesthood. He's the grandson of Levi. And their wives apart, and the families that remain, every family apart, and their wives. Now do you see Israel going out and weeping bitterly? Just as Peter did, there's the nation going out. And now when they look upon him whom they pierced, and they see what it was all about, now they go out and they weep. Chapter 13 comes in, and I won't dwell on that. In that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David, and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and uncleanness. Well, precious is the fountain of blood. The blood that has ever been the basis of the remission of sin and of the meeting place between man and God. Right from the Garden of Eden, right the way through, the preciousness of the blood of Christ will ever be there. And so there, and the next thing he's going to do is bring about cleansing and clean out idolatry. And we'll find that in the next second verse and onward. I will cut off the names of all the idols out of the land. They shall no more be remembered. I will cause the prophets and the unclean spirits to pass from the land. He'll go on like that. He moves over, of course, into verse 5. Into verse 4, he speaks about the rough garments they wear to deceive. Well, that's false prophets who did that. He will say, I am no prophet, I am a husbandman, for I have taught me, for a man taught me to keep cattle from my youth. But one shall say unto him, what are those wounds of thine hands? Then shall he answer, those are those which I was wounded in the house of a friend. You see, that's a false prophet. That's the man who claims that he's a prophet. And the challenge they have to him is they test him out. And if he's got a hairy garment to deceive, they will remove the garment and they'll find if he's got cuttings between his arms on his chest, it only shows he's a false prophet. Because they would cut themselves and they would abrade their chests. And here is a false prophet. And then immediately he turns from them in verse 7. And he says, awake, O sword, against my shepherd. And against the man that is thy father. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. And you, of course, know they smote the shepherd, and the sheep were scattered, and that was under the sovereignty of God. because he used the scattering of the sheep to bring about many of his purposes, both in the past and yet in the future. The sheep will be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. He's always promised to save a faithful remnant, hasn't he? And then, you see, we pick it up from where we commenced. Now I move over to the middle of chapter 14, where we stopped back there after the mountain had parted. And in verse 6 now, of chapter 14, "And it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear or dark." So you see, this is all of the pattern of the movement that's going to happen when the Savior comes. One, the physical characteristics are going to be affected, and heavenly bodies are going to contract themselves, almost as if day and night are contending, but no, they're going to go into darkness to make way for the light of the Word. Verse 8, "And it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out of Jerusalem." Well, now this is interesting. Living waters are waters that are running perennially from a fountain, not standing pools or rain-filled streams. They're living waters. We're speaking now of a river. Living waters, flowing waters, shall go out, fresh water, not water from the Dead Sea. Even the Dead Sea is going to be hooked up to it. Living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea. Now there's your Dead Sea. Half of the waters are going to go. This is the result of the great convulsions of the land that are going to follow the earthquake that opens the mountain up. And so the whole of the land is going to move under the hand of the Creator of the land. Now, half of them toward the former sea, or the Dead Sea, and half of them toward the hinder sea. Now that's the Mediterranean Sea. In summer and in winter shall it be. And so you see, the Dead Sea, which of course you know is so salty, so mineral infested, is going to be healed with streams of fresh water, the result of it all. As the psalmist says in Psalm 46, he says, "A river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God." And it will be. And the ships of the sea are going to sail the Mediterranean, and Jerusalem is going to become a port. What a different scene is going to be. The physical nature of the whole land is going to be changed. The symbol of the river of God's grace, and the grace that has flowed down through the ages, is going to be symbolized in this great movement. And of course, at the same time, comes the changes in the land across the whole sea, where the desert's going to blossom like the rose, and the mountain tops are going to be fertile, 12 harvests a year, to feed the multiplying population and those who have been starving during the period of the tribulation scene. The beginning of a restoration of the scene of Eden's garden is going to characterize that millennial scene which our Savior is going to bring about. And so it's going to be that he says on from there, "And the Lord shall be king over all the earth." Or in the very scene where he was humiliated, where he was rejected, where he was despised, he's going to be king, and King of kings and Lord of lords. God's going to see to it. He's going to lift him up, and he's going to be the king of all things. And his name shall be one excluding all others. His name is going to embody all the glories of his person. His name is going to be precious in everybody's eyes in that day. Name shall be one. And all the land shall be turned as a plain, from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem, and it shall be lifted up. Jerusalem is going to be lifted up. The land's going to be leveled out so as to have the holy city conspicuous. City of our God, joy of the whole earth, is going to be lifted up and seen in a sense that has never been seen before. The high and lofty will answer to the Garden of Eden in the millennial reign. Lifted up and inhabited in her place from that gate onwards, well, you see, the country is going to be leveled as a plain. Jerusalem's going to be lifted up. The deepest depression runs down the slopes of Mount Hermon, down toward the Red Sea. Now, the Sea of Galilee is within that, and it's 652 feet below the level of the Mediterranean Sea. And the Dead Sea is within that, and that's 1,316 feet below the level of that, or below the level of the Red Sea. They're all going to be brought together. Living waters are going to flow through them, and the whole scene is going to be lifted up in transformation as to the coming of the Lord Jesus, the coming of the king, and he's setting up a kingdom that he's going to rule in equity and power. What a scheme is going to be. Well, you see, he goes on from there, but I'm not going to follow through every word now for the remainder of it. He moves into the scene of which we just described, and he goes on to show how the Feast of Tabernacles is going to be brought into it, how nations are going to be brought up to the holy city to pay their worship to him, and if they fail to come up, they're going to be punished, they're going to be smitten with plagues, etc. He moves into that particular scene. Well, you can see how the Savior is going to come back in. There are three great kings in the Old Testament, and they give us a little glimpse of how it's all going to happen. You've got King David, you've got King Solomon, and King Melchizedek. When King David came to his throne, the first thing he did was to rid the land of everything that was offensive to God. He cleared the land of enemies, and he then was able to accept his throne and reign. When Solomon came to the throne, he came with a great movement of administration, brilliant administration, great orderliness and planning, and great wisdom. When Melchizedek was introduced into the scriptural scene, he's meeting one of God's servants returning from a battle, and he's very tired, and he's worn, and he's done a journey of about 240 miles north and south. He's rescued his nephew Lot, and Abram is now weary and worn and hungry. Into the sea comes a royal king, a personal king. He shares the three verses with Abram in Genesis. The 1,000 years go by, and the writer of the 110th Psalm says, "The Lord has sworn, and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And you've got to wait another 1,000 years before the writer of Hebrews blossoms forth with a colourful role that Melchizedek plays. You say, well, how does Melchizedek fit in? What did he do to Abram? The first thing he did, he ministered to his physical needs. He fed him. He gave him bread and wine. And then, after he fed him and gave him his physical needs, because he was hungry and worn and tired, the very time when Satan wants to have a go at his children, he then turns and he brings God to Abram, says, "I am the priest of the Most High God, possessor of heaven." And he brings Abram to God. Our Savior is coming back in the pattern of those three great kings of the Old Testament. As King David is coming back to rid the land of everything that's offensive to God, he's going to clear the land of all the enemies of the people of Israel and everything of the world power. Then he's going to be like Solomon, and he's going to set up an administration that's absolutely perfect. He'll rule in righteousness and equity. He'll rule with a rod of iron. He'll bring about an order and peace, and he will be reigning with him. And then he comes back as Melchizedek. And he comes back as Melchizedek was a welfare king coming to meet Abram when he was hungry and tired. Our Savior comes as a welfare king. And he brings food to the hungry, and to the people of Israel, who've been fleeing from their lives and running under the sun and dry and parched, and they couldn't buy bread, they didn't have the mark of the beast upon their arms or upon their forehead. And as we noted the prayer that last night, we noted they would be praying, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, or may thy kingdom come. We can't bear this kingdom of the Antichrist. Thy will be done on earth as it is done in heaven. May we have thy will, Heavenly Father, than the will of a man upon of sin upon earth. And then give us this day our daily bread. We haven't the marks upon us. We cannot buy bread." And so the Savior comes. The King of Kings comes. And as Abraham was fed in his hungered, wearied condition, running, so the Lord Jesus is going to feed those who have been running before the man of sin and before the Antichrist. No mark upon their foreheads or upon their wrists. They've been hungry. They've been running. And now in their hunger, our great high priest, the king, and he feeds them, providing food. And once he's fed them and dealt with their welfare needs, he brings God to the people. And then he takes the people and he brings them together and he brings the people to God. He sets up his 1,000-year millennial reign, and we're going to be with him, beloved. every one of us born again of the Spirit of God. We will have been in glory. After the rapture, we've gone through the roving room of heaven. And we've been assessed. Rewards have been given. Our works have been tried. Some's been burned by fire as wood, hay, and stubble. Half of our labor is combustible, you know. Half of what we're sending up to heaven can burn. The other half is riches, gold, and pure things that are non-combustible. Following our being robed, then there is the wedding of the Lamb. Following the wedding of the Lamb, the bride goes with her bridegroom. And out from the heaven comes the bridegroom. And the king comes out on the white horse, and he's now the combatant. He and us will join together. We will reign with him. He is the combatant. We are his bride. We will be reigning with him. And the bride and the bridegroom, we move out of the heavens to have a 1,000-year honeymoon with our bridegroom. What a glorious scene is going to be. The bride doesn't leave her bridegroom. We're going to be with him through that great reign. It's going to be one glorious period of our honeymoon with him. And we're going to reign with him. And according to our fidelity and our faithfulness during our period on this scene down here, according to the parable of Luke 19, the gift of the pounds, and the pounds become cities to reign upon, so we will reign with him during that period. And remember, when the great millennial reign is in, and when the earth melts with fervent heat, and there's a new heavens and a new earth, Paul says at the end of 1 Thessalonians 4, so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherever he is, we'll be with him. If he's in the new heaven, we'll be there. If he's in the new earth, we'll be there. If he's in some other great eternal destiny that we know nothing of, we'll be with him. But the day's coming, beloved. He's going to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's going to be endowed with a beauty that's all his own. That's going to be so completely different to his first coming to the scene. He's going to usher in the millennial reign with a precious fragrance that we're going to witness as we're with him in that scene. His garments are going to be of myrrh, of cassius, and of aloes. He's going to put forth his hand and bring in the 10 tribes from the 4 corners of the earth. And it's going to be a scene of unparalleled majesty. A scene of unsurpassed splendor is going to burst upon an astonished universe when our Savior is going to come forth as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's the son of David. The throne is his. He's the son of Abraham. The earth is his. He's the son of man. The land is his. And he's the son of God. He's heir of all. The King is coming, beloved. Let's praise him for it. Father, this evening, we give to thee our feigned worship and praise and adoration for the great plan thou hast had in heaven, which led to the sacrifice upon Calvary's hill that brought about the atonement for sin of the world. Oh, we thank thee for the preciousness of the blood of the Lord Jesus. We thank thee that he's coming back to reign over this scene. That in the land of his humiliation, where he's now rejected and by the world despised and disowned, he's going to be lifted up as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and we shall bow together and worship him for all eternity. Oh, we praise thee for that coming day, and we praise thee that we are thine. Father, we pray for any soul that's with us tonight. They've never trusted thee. At this point, they come. Always intending to come into the fold, but never having made the decision. All tonight may thy Spirit disturb them in their hearts. May they turn and trust thee before it's too late. May they come into the family of heaven and know the tremendous joy of being thy child. Father, now, part us with thy blessing. Bless us and bless thy holy word to our hearts and prayer. We thank thee for privileged times of fellowship such as these. With thy dear truth. How we bless thee. Now, our Father, take us safely as we journey, and guide us and take us and prepare us for the weekend activities, we pray. We do this in the precious name of our Lord, Jesus Christ. Amen. Might we just sing together as we close, beloved, 376, hymn number 376. crowned him with many crowns, the Lamb upon his throne. Hark how the heavenly anthem drowns all music but its own. Awake, my soul, and sing of him who died for thee, and hail him as thy matchless king through all eternity. 376. Shall we stand to sing? 376.